Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 8, where we left off last hour. Again, doing the overview of Romans, and I can explain why we do this. We just spent the last 75 classes or so doing a detailed study of the book of Romans, and as we look at each verse, we have piles of notes on what each verse is saying, and sometimes we just have to step back and look at the whole thing so we can get the whole picture and put all these verses in their context, and that's what we're doing. We generally do it when we finish studying a book in detail, and that's what we're doing. We're on part four of the overview of Romans. We will take five parts to finish it. I'll finish it up next week, first hour. And then second hour, we'll go on to begin the book of Philippians. That'll be next Sunday at 11 o'clock. So, overview of Romans part 4. Well, we're still in the second section of Romans, and we're spending a great deal of time here because it's a very important section. That section deals with the revelation of God's salvation, or God's... excuse me. It deals with God's plan of salvation. And it's a very detailed explanation of that plan. We noted last time, and we've been noting in our classes, that that plan of salvation consists of three different phases or parts. The first one we called justification. In our chart, we represent it here. We note these two black lines at the top and the bottom of the chart are parallel lines. And parallel lines, if you're a mathematician, you know that they never cross. The line of God's righteousness and the line of man's sinfulness can never, ever cross. So that's man's problem. Man is sinful. God is righteous. Therefore, man cannot have a relationship, fellowship with God. So God has provided a solution for that. That solution is that He provides us with righteousness. We can't make our own, so He provides us with it. And He does that on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid the penalty for our sins. So we can have the righteousness of God. And God imputes that to us, we saw in Romans chapter 4, on the single condition of faith. We believe His message. We believe God's message that Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. He imputes us with God's righteousness. So as far as my standing is concerned, I have the righteousness of God. I have that the minute I believe that gospel message, the second I believe it, the very instant I believe it. I have the righteousness of God imputed to me. What that means is that God wrote it down on my account. When I believed that message, He took out His ledger book, if you want to picture something, and there's Kaler. And probably half a volume on my sins. And He just crossed all that out and He wrote righteousness. That's what the cross did for me. When I believed that message, God wrote that on my account. Even though I couldn't produce it if I had a million lifetimes, He wrote it on my account because of what His Son did. So I have standing with God of God's righteousness. Now, I noticed after I became a believer, probably about, I generally say between 15 and 20 seconds after I became a believer, I noticed something that I didn't automatically just quit sinning. That I was, as far as my state or my condition was concerned, I was the same guy I was before I believed that message. So I had a standing with God. God wrote righteousness on my ledger book. But you know what? As far as my life was concerned, I was the same person I was a minute ago. And that's that second part of salvation that we call sanctification. That's living the Christian life. As I go throughout my Christian life, I become more and more Christ-like. How do I do that? That was Romans 6 through 8. Romans 6 through 8. Remember, Romans 6. was talked about the process of the Christian life. How do I live that Christian life now that I've become a believer? I do it by learning doctrine, believing doctrine, and making decisions based on that doctrine. We looked at that in chapter 6 last hour. That's how the Christian life works. That's the mechanism, the process of the Christian life. In chapter 7 of Romans, Paul went on to point out the pitfall of the Christian life. There's a pitfall that we can fall into if we're not careful. And that is, when we become believers, we think, wow, this is wonderful. I'm saved. Now I need to make a list of rules to live my Christian life. And Paul says that's a pitfall that we have to avoid. We cannot live the Christian life by rule keeping. And the whole premise of Romans chapter 7 is that there's a difference between rule keeping and obedience. And you can see that, can't you? Isn't there a difference? I can see it. If I want to be obedient, I try to do what would please the other person, even if there isn't a rule. You know, even if there isn't a rule there, I want to do things to please. Now, rule keeping is just, I have this rule and I'll do that. I'll do this. There's a difference. And that's the difference between living the Christian life in grace and living the Christian life in legalism. And if you live the Christian life in legalism, we saw last hour, that produces sin. Then in chapter 8, last hour, we finished out looking at the power of the Christian life, and that power is simply the Holy Spirit. It's just that simple. We have an indwelling Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 7 talked about the indwelling sin nature. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 17, talked about the indwelling Holy Spirit. These two are the two that are competing for our bodies, so to speak. And we as believers have a choice. We can submit to the prompting of the sin nature, or we can submit to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. How do we submit to the prompting of the Holy Spirit? We learn doctrine. We believe doctrine. We obey doctrine. We make choices. Learn, believe, obey. That's how the Christian life works. Now we're going to turn to the section on glorification. And in glorification, In glorification, that's when our standing and our state will match. So our condition will be the same as our standing with God. And that happens when the Lord returns for us and He gives us glorified bodies and does away with the old sin nature once and for all. So our sin natures then will be gone. You can think of these three. We call them justification, sanctification, and glorification, the three phases of the Christian life. You could call justification being removed from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, or the Christian life, is being removed from the power of sin. And glorification, we will be removed from the very presence of sin. Now we'll talk about that glorification in Romans 8, 18 through 39. That's where we left off last time. And the first thing Paul does is he introduces this subject, is he talks about suffering and glory compared. And we've talked about this many times. He talks about the comparison of the present suffering with the glory to come. And if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, we just finished Psalm 73. And Psalm 73 deals with just this subject in a little different way. In Psalm 73, remember, the psalmist was a believer. He looked around and he saw, you know what? When I look around, I see unbelievers prospering. They're doing well. God doesn't bother them. But here's God. He's always disciplining me. He's always trying to get me to adopt His viewpoint. Is this really worth it? And that's what the psalmist finally came to the point of saying, that I don't know if living the Christian life is really worth it. But then he went on to discover something. And that is that if we take the long view, the end of the wicked is not all that attractive. And we looked at that in Psalm 73, and that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying if we take the long view, this suffering that we are engaged in now or enduring now is nothing compared to the glory that's to come. And this answers the question, is it worth it? Sure it is. The glory to come is beyond anything we can imagine. In fact, the suffering that we have now isn't even worthy to be compared to the glory that's to come. It's interesting in verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That word worthy is a word in Greek that refers to a balance beam scale. You've all seen those scales, haven't you? They have a beam on top and then chains with two trays. And you put two things in the two trays and they kind of balance each other out. And what Paul is saying here is that they're not even, you couldn't even measure them on a scale. It would be like taking a balance beam scale and putting a bowling ball on one side and a feather on the other. You can't even measure them. They're too far apart. And the suffering and the glory are so far apart, you can't even measure them. That's what he's saying. So, yes, the Christian life, is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it. The suffering we endure now, is it worth it? You bet it's worth it, because the glory to come is beyond our imagination. Now, this glory is so great that it not only affects us, it even affects creation. And we kind of get complacent. We kind of, as humans, we kind of think of things as how they relate to me, not how they relate to everything else. But, you know, how does this glorification, well, what's in that for me? You know, there is a great deal in it for me, but not only that, all of creation is anticipating glorification. That's verse 19 through 22. And we saw when we studied these verses in detail, we went back to Genesis and we looked at how the fall of man had an effect on creation. So you look around creation and you see, you know, sometimes I flip by the National Geographic channel on TV or the Animal Channel, and they're showing these things about animals. And if you looked at the animal world, what do you see? I mean, my daughter watched one the other night about lion cubs, and one of the lion cubs died, and the ones that grew up ate other things. You know, what do you see when you look at the animal kingdom? You see death, you see suffering, you see pain, you see hardship. Is that what God intended when He created these things? You know, is He cruel or what? No, that's not the way creation was intended to function. And at glorification, creation is going to return to the way it was intended to function. So even creation has a stake in man's glorification. Because when man fell, when Adam sinned and God cursed the creation, it affected everything, not just us. It affected everything. In verse 19, he says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it." So creation didn't have a part in that. Creation suffered because of us, is the basic idea here, because of man. Because of man's sin, creation is suffering. And he goes on to say, "in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So even creation has a stake in our glorification. Verse 23 through 25, Paul goes on to point out that the expectation of the believer and the believer's hope in this church age is glorification. Verse 23, He says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And that's that glorification, the redemption of our body. Now remember, when he talks about hope here, he's talking not about something that's unsure. It's just something that's yet future. And when we look at hope in the New Testament, we need to remember that. If I hope for glorification, it's not hoping for something that isn't quite sure, like, I hope I can afford to get a new car, something like that, that's not the kind of hope that the New Testament talks about. This is a for sure hope. It's called hope because it's in the future. In verse 24, it says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? In other words, it's something that's future. We can't see it yet. And not only is it not uncertain, but it's absolutely guaranteed that we will be glorified. And he says that in verse 23 when he says, having the first fruits of the Spirit. And we looked at this in detail when we studied it. You'll recall the first fruits was that first sheaf of grain that was brought in to prove there was a harvest. If you saw a sheaf of grain, you know there's a harvest. There's got to be a crop there, or they couldn't have the sheaf of grain. And that's what the Holy Spirit is to us. We have the Holy Spirit to prove that we will be glorified. Our bodies will be redeemed. Now, how many believers have the Holy Spirit? Sometimes you get some arguments about this. Well, you have to, how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Well, you have to speak in tongues maybe, or you have to manifest some kind of a miraculous thing. But look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us exactly how we get the Holy Spirit. In verse 13... we have, how do we get the Holy Spirit? Verse 13 says, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You heard a message, the gospel message. Having also believed, you believed that message. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So how do you get the Holy Spirit? You hear the gospel message? You believe it. What happens then? He responds by sealing you with the Holy Spirit. So every single believer, everyone who's ever believed that gospel message has the Holy Spirit. That's how you get it, by believing the gospel message. It's right there very clearly. So if you take that back to Romans chapter 8, it says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And then we're waiting for the redemption of our body. What's a first fruit? It's something that proves the rest is there. All believers have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all believers will be glorified. It's just that simple. All believers will be glorified. Now, when we're glorified, this hope that we have won't be a hope anymore. Why not? Well, because it will be realized at that time. So, all believers. Now, how does this relate, this glorification of believers, how does it relate to God's plan? And that's verse 26 through 30 of chapter 8. It relates our glorification with the plan of God. He starts out by talking about the help of the Spirit, and the Spirit helps two ways. He helps with our weakness, and He helps with God's plan. First, with our weakness. In verse 26, it says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And then in verse 27, how does the Spirit relate to God's plan? And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So God and the Spirit are like-minded. Obviously, they're the same God. So they're like-minded. So how does that relate? Well, I have a Holy Spirit. And if I don't know how to pray right, the Holy Spirit does, because he's God. He has the mind of God. So he intercedes for me. So the Holy Spirit can intercede for me because he knows what I should be praying for, because he has the mind of God. Now, we have the assurance of God's plan in verse 28. In verse 28 to 30. First, in verse 28, we have assurance regarding events. Verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So everything, all things, work together for good. So we have assurance regarding events. And that's something that requires our faith, doesn't it? Because when we look around, just like when the psalmist in Psalm 73 looked around, he said, "You know what? I suffer. How can that be for good?" Well, we have to believe Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good. We have assurance regarding sanctification. This Christian life is tough. How do I know that I can do that? Well, verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among every brethren." And we have assurance of outcome in verse 30. And this is the absolute certain guarantee that if you're a believer, you will be glorified. Because it says, verse 29, "Those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined," who are those? Those are the ones he foreknew. "He also called. And these whom he called," same group, "he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." There can't be any dropouts. It's the same group all the way through God's plan. So the those he foreknew are the same ones in verse 30 that he glorified. It's the same group all through those two verses. So we have absolute certainty that if you're a believer, you will be glorified. You cannot drop out of the plan. We'll see when we look at God's relationship with nation Israel in Romans 9 through 11, that God when God makes a relationship, it is permanent. He doesn't withdraw from that relationship. It's a permanent relationship. Same with believers. If you're a believer, you have a permanent relationship with God. So when does your eternal life start? Does it start when you die? Or does it start when you become a believer? It starts when you become a believer. So you've already got eternal life. You have a permanent relationship with God. Now, verse 31 through 39 concludes this section on salvation. And it does so, well, verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things?" What things is he talking about? God's whole plan of salvation. And this little section, 31 through 39, concludes that section. And the doctrine is simply this. God is for us. Based on all that teaching we've had from 3:21 to 8:30, justification, sanctification, glorification, we can say that God is for us. He is on our side. And then the challenge, of course, if God is for us, who is against us? We have no effective enemy. Why not? Well, my big brother is bigger than your big brother. Because my big brother is God. And that's a kind of a schoolyard analogy, you know. Who's going to pick on me? I have the biggest big brother of all time. the God of the universe. So there's no enemy that can be effective against me. And the logic is in verse 32, where he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" In other words, God already did the big thing. He'll take care of the little things. He sent his son to die on the cross. You think he won't take care of the little things now? Like glorification? Of course he will. He already did the big thing. It would be, and I like silly illustrations, it would be like somebody came and gave me $1 million, and I, "Oh man, this is great. You know, can I borrow a dime to call home and tell somebody I have a check for $1 million? Oh no, I couldn't loan you a dime." Well, you just gave me $1 million. And that's like trusting God for salvation and then thinking he won't do the little thing. And that's what this is saying. That's the logic of verse 32. He said, "He didn't spare his own son. He delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things?" So the conclusion then of this section, verse 33 through 39, talks about the permanence of God's love. God's love is absolutely, unequivocally permanent. And this is going to lead us right into chapter 9. You may think chapter 9 is dissimilar from chapter 8 because there's such a big change of mood here, but it leads right in, and I'll show you why in a moment. But first, let's just read this section. What a wonderful section of God's Word, starting at verse 33. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what a wonderful section on the permanence of God's love. And that leads us right in to Romans chapter 9 through 11. We call that section the revelation of God's wisdom. And it explains God's relationship to nation Israel. And you think, boy, how does that fall into the picture here? Well, actually, it falls in very well. And first we note in chapter 9, there's a very abrupt mood change between Romans 8 and 9. And the context is important here. In Romans 8, Paul has just expounded on the permanence of God's love. We just read that section. How completely wonderful the permanence of God's love is. Now, at this point, put yourself in the place of a Jewish person. Here you are, a Jew, reading Romans. And here Paul has just spent verse after verse after verse talking about the permanence of God's love. And you're thinking, wait a minute. Wasn't God's love for Israel permanent? What about Deuteronomy 7? We read Deuteronomy 7 when we studied this. God promises over and over that he loves Israel. What about Genesis 15? God made all kinds of promises to Abraham. Where are they? You know, Israel didn't occupy the promised land when this was written. They don't occupy the promised land now. That tiny little strip that Israel calls home now is very small part of what God promised to Abraham. So what about His love for them? Is God's love permanent? Paul is saying that God's love is permanent, and Romans 9 through 11 is going to go on to prove that point. Yes, God's love is permanent. Israel is set aside. They are not forgotten. They are not unloved by God. God's love is permanent. These chapters are very important. They don't talk about salvation or our place in Christ, although chapter 10 will deal with salvation by faith. But even so, as it talks about it in chapter 10, it talks about it as relating to how Israel missed it. So these chapters deal with the place of Israel in God's plan. And they're important for Paul's argument that God's love is permanent. Because if God's love is permanent, He said He loved Israel. What about them? These chapters are going to show that God's love is permanent even in times of discipline. Now, these three chapters break down into three sections again. Chapter 9 talks about Israel's past. It's going to say God has made a relationship with nation Israel in the past. Chapter 10 is going to say, look at them now. They're scattered, they're disciplined, they don't occupy the land. And chapter 11 is going to say, even so, their future is secure. When God establishes a relationship, it is permanent. And we'll find out here that sin is handled by God by discipline, not by expulsion. God does not expel sinners. He disciplines sinners. Same with nation Israel. He's not going to go back on His love for Israel because they sinned. He's going to discipline them. And He will set them aside, as we see, but only temporarily. So Romans 9 deals with Israel's past. And their past can be described in one word, chosen. Israel was God's chosen people. In verse 9, 1 through 5, we get the background for Israel's unbelief. And that background is going to be privilege. Nation Israel had every possible spiritual privilege. They responded with unbelief. Look at verse 4. It says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all? God blessed forever. Israel had every possible spiritual advantage or privilege. Verse 6 through 13 talks about how they got that spiritual privilege. How did Israel come to be in that place in God's plan? God chose Israel. That's how they came to be in that place. Now, we have to stop and step back a minute, because when we choose things, we do it differently than God. Well, if we go to the grocery store and we choose a melon, how do we do it? We pick up the melons and thump them, don't? Well, I do anyway. I know what a good melon sounds like. And you pick up those melons and you thump them. And you find the very best one and you say, okay, this is the melon I want because it's the very best one. God doesn't choose that way. God doesn't choose on the basis of the thing chosen. That's how we do. We always try to choose the best. God chooses on the basis of His choice. He says, I choose Israel. Why? Because they're the best? No, because I chose them. And that's God's explanation, His logic. Can you argue with that? Well, He is God, you know. He can do that. He chooses on the basis of His choice. Now, I want to make a note on verse 13, and I won't go into it in detail, but if you're interested, again, you can get the tape. Verse 13 says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And a lot of people use this verse to say, see, God chose a person before they were ever born. And this is before these two were ever born. Rebekah still had them inside her. She was still pregnant. And God chose one and not the other. Now people say, well, that's talking about God's election of people. And that's not exactly true, because he's not talking about people there. This whole context is talking about nations. It's talking about lines of people. And look back at Genesis 25 just for a second. And you see that you have to have the background to understand Romans 9. In Genesis 25, in verse 21, it's talking about Rebekah and the twins. And it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. You see that? It's not talking so much about individuals as about peoples. And that's what Romans 9 is talking about, isn't it? Romans 9 is talking about nation Israel being chosen by God. Why? Because God chose nation Israel. There's no other reason that we can say. We can't say. And he uses this example, and in fact, verse 11, it says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Why did He say that before they were born? So that He could prove that His choice of nation Israel had nothing to do with works. They hadn't done anything yet. So Israel's place is chosen. God loved Israel. God loves Israel, I should say. God's relationships are permanent. Now, that's going to bring up some questions. Here, God chose one nation above another. Well, what about Egypt? Why didn't He choose them? Why didn't He choose the Babylonians? Why did He choose Israel? Well, that brings up the question first in verse 14. It says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? In other words, is God unjust by choosing one instead of another? Well, the answer is no. And he says that, may it never be. Again, there's that expression. That's a very, very strong way of saying no in Greek. No, God isn't unjust. Why not? Well, His mercy is not based on man's works, but on His sovereignty. Look at verse 16. It says, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So God's mercy is dispensed according to His sovereignty. Therefore, His mercy can't be restricted. Verse 15. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, God can have mercy on anybody He darn well pleases. It doesn't matter if they're good or bad. Now that's a doctrine that I like, because I know myself, and if God chose people the way He chose melons, I'm afraid I wouldn't make the cut. So I find it very comforting that God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. So He can have mercy on me. His mercy cannot be restricted. Now He goes on in verse 17 and 18 to give an example of Pharaoh. And this again is somewhat misunderstood, I think. Verse 17 says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then He has mercy on who He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Now this only gives half of the picture, and when we studied this in detail, and again, you can get the tape if you weren't here. Pharaoh rejected God time and time and time again before God hardened him. And we looked at that back in the Old Testament. Pharaoh hardened, and or Pharaoh rejected, and God finally responded by hardening Pharaoh. And this is a principle we see throughout the Bible, that if a person rejects truth enough, there will come a time when God will remove his capacity to know truth. If you reject truth enough, God will eventually remove the capacity to even know truth or to recognize truth. And I sometimes cringe because people say, well, yeah, if all that stuff's true, you know, I'm not going to believe it yet because I want to live, I want to have some fun. And then when I'm older, maybe I'll believe it then. You know what? If you reject it enough times, there's going to come a time when you can't even know truth. That's what happened to Pharaoh. He rejected God's truth again and again. Finally, God said, okay, that's it. You will not be able to know truth. So it only, in verse 18, it says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. That's only half the picture, because Pharaoh rejected and rejected. Now, notice in verse 17, it says, for this very purpose I raised you up. In other words, God brought Pharaoh to a position of authority. Why did he do that? Well, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. You know, if there was just a common Joe Egyptian down in Egypt who rejected God and God finally hardened him, that wouldn't have made the headlines. But this was the Pharaoh. This was the head guy in Egypt. So God raised him up to that position. Notice it doesn't say he created Pharaoh so that to demonstrate his power on him. He said he rose him up. He brought him to a position of authority and to a position of popularity to where it would be obvious the God's power. Now, verse 19 is another question. And sometimes people ask, it says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? In other words, God carries out his will. God is God. He is sovereign. He carries out his will. No one can stop him. Can anybody stop God from carrying out his will? Obviously not. He's the creator of the universe. So how can he still find fault? How can he blame anyone? That's the question. The answer? There's no answer given. The answer isn't given in this context. Only a rebuke. Verse 20 says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? So the answer is simply this. This whole question is based on your own arrogance. He doesn't answer it. The explanation is in verse 21 through 24. Verse 21 is a good example. It says, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So God is sovereign. He has a right to choose nation Israel to be the channel of his blessing. And if you don't like that, well, you're kind of over a barrel, because he is the God of the universe. And he can do that. Now he explains the rejection of Israel in verse 25 through 33. Verse 25 through 33 talk about the prediction of Gentile salvation. Israel's being set aside has a very important purpose, and that purpose is the salvation of the Gentiles. Verse 25, it says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who has not beloved, beloved. So God is going to save Gentiles. And then in verse 27 through 29, he talks about the Old Testament prediction of Israel's rejection. And that is a rejection of Israel apart from a remnant. There will always be a remnant. In verse 27 through 29, it says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. There's always a remnant. There's always a certain number of Jewish people who are believers. And then in verse 30 through 33, he goes on to talk about the reason for Israel's rejection. And the reason is that they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Look at verse 30. It says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So the stumbling stone is a doctrine. Verse 32, it says, they didn't pursue it by faith. The doctrine is justification by faith. Verse 30, talking about the righteousness which is by faith. That's what Israel missed, righteousness by faith, because they stumbled over it. So the stumbling stone is a doctrine. The stumbling stone is also a person. Look at verse 33. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So the stumbling stone is also a person. That's the person who represents that doctrine of justification by faith. And okay, we'll stop here this morning. I had more, but we were supposed to get down through chapter 10 this morning. I'm going a little bit slower than I'd planned, but we'll see how it works out next week. Maybe we'll take 1 hour, maybe we'll take two. That's okay. We have plenty of time. So we'll pick up then at chapter 10 next week. Father, again, thank you for the book of Romans. We pray that we can be accurate in our study of this book, and we pray that this overview will help us to gain a knowledge of the book and help us to know where to find things when we look for them. Father, we pray that we can be diligent in believing these doctrines that we're learning in Christ's name. Amen.